Good evening. Regina, you want to pray for me? Well, we're continuing and about to finish reviewing where we had stopped a while back in the Sermon on the Mount. And I think learning some new stuff and God showing some things. And it's been fun. I've been having a good time. I trust that you have, and the Lord will bring more. This is a time for real discipleship and learning, hardcore Bible study. Again, as I said, one of the positives that's come out of Olivia having to have chemo and stuff is I'm home for 6 months, which I haven't been for a long time, so I can do this. I won't be missing any unless something extraordinary happens. Well, just to remind you again, in terms of just sort of a brief overview, because I'm going to do that probably every time, because it just kind of gets in us. But if you look in Matthew chapter 4, leading up to the Sermon on the Mount that starts in chapter 5, again, it says, "In walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" It says in verse 22, he called others, two more, and then the sons of Zebedee, and then they immediately, in verse 22, left their boats and their father. And then Jesus going about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And news about him went all into all of Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And a great multitude followed him. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying..." Now again, what Jesus does in verse 18 and 19 of chapter 4, he invites them and gives them a promise. He invites them to follow him, and he promises them that if they'll follow him, he'll make them fishers of men. We've talked about that a lot in the last year, about what it means to be a fisher of men. And everywhere we see Jesus' life manifested in Scripture, and contemporarily, Jesus is being a fisher of men. He's giving away his love to heal fallen and broken humanity. And he invites these fishermen to follow him and promises if they do, he'll make them fishers of men. And then he does the next very normal thing. He takes them fishing. He goes and demonstrates to them what it looks like to be a fisher of men. And he healed the epileptics and the demoniacs and did all the things that he did, these acts of love, these extravagant acts of love, and bringing healing to fallen and broken humanity. So he promises them, invites them and promises them that he'll make them fishers of men if they follow him. He goes and gives a demonstration. He takes them fishing. But having done that, he sits down and with the disciples. And again, as we said last week, this isn't the whole multitude. Even when you go to Israel, they make you believe that Jesus sat on the side of the mountain and talked to these thousands of people. That's not what happened at all. It says in verse 2 and in verse 1 of chapter 5, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. These ones that he promised that he'd make fishers of men, these ones that he's just demonstrated what it looks like to be a fisher of men, and so now it's time to teach them how to become fishers of men, the kind of fisher of men he is, to walk and do what he's doing. And so from that point, Jesus begins to teach and share with them what it looks like, what's required of being fisher of men, teaches them how. And he starts off by saying, and then he says it 8 different times, "Bless, bless, 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 bless." And what he's simply saying to them is there's only one explanation for the kind of fisher of men I am, the kind of signs and wonders you saw, is that the blessing of God is on me as the Son of Man. Therefore, you need to understand straight up that if you're going to be the fisher of men I've just showed you that I am, there's got to be the blessing of God on you too. And these are the things that you have to walk out if you're going to have that kind of blessing on you and be the fisher of men that I've called you to be. And then what he talks to him about is not about technique. We've said this before, how to do signs and wonders. He teaches them about surpassing righteousness. He talks to them about a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. He talks about Christ-likeness of the heart, a righteousness of the heart. Basically, Jesus is saying to them, if you want to do what I do, if you want to be the fisher of men that you watch me be, then you've got to become like I am. And so the whole Sermon on the Mount is about righteousness, not only righteousness, but surpassing righteousness. And he gives them a promise. And he says, if you'll walk that out, you'll be a fisher of men. You'll explore the kingdom of God. And he says, you'll be great in the kingdom. Because you can be least in the kingdom or great. And I'm inviting you to be great in the kingdom and to explore the kingdom of God. Because in this sermon, throughout the whole thing, he talks over and over again about the kingdom, life in the kingdom. And then he sort of gives these final two things in the introduction. He says, what I'm calling you to be, a fisher of men, is like salt. Whatever decaying humanity encounters salt, the decay stops. I've called you to be like light, and to let your good works, your extravagant acts of suffering love, bring light to a dark and fallen world, and to dark and fallen people who are around you, who you work with and who you live around. This is what God's called us to be. It's really important we understand that, because Jesus never avoided darkness. And he never stayed away from decay. That's a comfortable thing to do. Our humanity is always trying to find places that are more comfortable. You know, because it's hard to live around darkness. And it's hard to be around the decay of sinful, fallen, unrighteous men. But that's the very places God's called us to. He's called us to be salt and light. To put ourselves in positions so we make a difference in the lives of people who, where sin is destroying, decaying their lives. To put ourselves in positions so that light makes a difference and dispels the darkness. Okay? That doesn't mean we're to run and live, do the things that the darkness does and do the things, but we can't avoid. I think that's one of the fallacies that the church fell into at times over the history, and we still see it sometimes in some of the communities around us, is that they have to run from the world and separate themselves from the world so much to protect themselves in holiness. And that's a funny and phony holiness. Jesus said that we're not of the world, but he didn't call us out of the world. You know, we can't be salt and light if we're not participating. In chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, he gives six examples of how the Beatitudes are worked out in our life. And what it looks like to be a fisher of men, to be salt and life. He talks about the issue of anger, which is the first thing. It's a priority to him to talk about, because that's the issue we deal with the most, is our relationship with people. He talks about lust, divorce, being a person of integrity, keeping vows. Then he talks about not giving in to retaliation, is what we finished last week, and then loving our enemies. There's a couple of things that I want you to see beginning in verse 38. Just a reminder so we have sort of a seamless flow from last week into this week. In verse 38 he says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And we talked about this last week, and I won't go over all the stuff again. But again, he's called us. Jesus has one plan. Has always had one plan for overcoming evil. And that is suffering love. And to be a fisher of men is to walk and do extravagant acts of suffering love. To be light and salt. Those are the good works. Acts of suffering love. Giving ourselves to other people. And here he's talking about that extraordinary participation in the cross, where it seems as if we allow people to take advantage of us so they encounter the selfless, suffering, and extravagant love of Christ. This remarkable idea that we overcome evil with good, not with corresponding evil. He says, you heard that it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And again, the law was about getting even. And the law was given so that people wouldn't do what their tendency to do. That if you kill one of mine, I'll kill 10 of yours. He said, if you're going to do something, if they kill one of yours, you can only kill one of theirs. That's the law. But he says there's a heart righteousness that's more powerful than that. Someone slaps you on the cheek, offer them the other. This isn't about your pride or your manhood or your womanhood or whatever. It's about loving that person to the cross. It's about loving that person to Christ, about them seeing something in you that's different than anything they've ever seen before. The love of Jesus. Remember, the scripture says, and we'll see next, probably in a few weeks, we'll see, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is a righteousness that flows from the heart of Jesus. This is a righteousness that flows from the heart of God. And it's totally different than what most of us have learned in church and our concept of religion. Because most of our ideas of love is still a secular thing and a humanistic thing. We don't want to be taken advantage of, and we fight for what's ours. And yet Jesus gave himself on the cross, and we say we want to be Christ-like. You know, well, if somebody were to come up and slap you, I mean, I've got brothers in Christ who, you know, if somebody were to slap them on the cheek, I've heard them say, you know, they're getting one right in this. Is that what Jesus would have done? Do you see that in the life of Christ at all? I didn't see that. Love is hard and it's painful. But he's calling us to be Christ-like. And we can't culturalize that. We have a cultural gospel. And the reason we create the cultural gospel is because it's less demanding. We want the easy way. But Jesus said it's a narrow gate. It's a small gate. It requires brokenness and humility to walk through that. And that's why he starts off this whole sermon with, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn. Because we're going to walk out the righteousness of Christ, if we're going to be salt and light, if we're going to be fishers of men, what Lent reminds us of is that we're to live a repentant life. But it's not like Lent's the season we repent, and the rest of the season we just celebrate. We always are walking in repentance. The Holy Spirit's always dealing with this. It's just in Lent, the spotlight's turned on a little brighter to remind us that we're not through mourning our sin. It'll be something we do until we see him face to face. And you know, our tendency is to soften the blow. He called us to take up our cross daily and to follow him. Where do we follow him to? Calvary. We follow him to a place where he was nailed to the cross, and he's called us to be in union with him. And we can use the word Christ-like all we want, but what does that look like? Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to be a fisher of men and to be light and to be salt. He came to love fallen and broken humanity. From the cross, again, our little booklets. You know, Jesus said from the cross, I thirst. The infinite thirsting heart of Jesus to love and heal fallen and broken humanity. That's Christ-likeness. That's what he's called us to. And we don't get to redo the rules because it feels more comfortable in our society and culture. What's more important to you if somebody literally struck you on the cheek? Defending yourself and hitting them back? Or them seeing a love that's something they've never known before. To encounter Christ, to see and experience something they've never known was possible, and to be overcome by the love of Jesus. There's a place in Romans, it's a really remarkable passage. This is Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, and sometimes it's not, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved. I love the way he says that. He reminds us that we're beloved of God. You know, we've got it all, Father Bill. We're beloved of God. Nothing can separate us from that love. We're the wealthiest people on the earth. But leave room for the wrath of God. You know, I'll say this a lot of times when I talk to people who are called to be under submission, whether it's in a work situation or at home for a wife or children, and they just can't stand the fact that, I mean, they're not dealing with the fact that it's maybe their person in authority over them isn't doing it right all the time. So just take matters in their own hands and try to fix it. I see this happen a lot in marriage where women just like, you know, to change this person. And what I tell them is this, and 1 Peter talks about this, you need to leave room for God to do something. But you're so much in that person's face, he can't hear God say anything to him. God can't deal with him because he's dealing with you. You know, and he says, if someone does something evil, give room for God to work with them. Do we believe that God is real? See, at the beginning of all this, I think at the root of a lot of things that we have to come to grips with, it says in Hebrews 11, he who comes to God and believes that he is. And all of us who are Christians who settle the issue, well, of course I believe that God exists. But a lot of times we act like we don't believe that at all. We actually behave like we think he exists. We're kind of counting on he exists. But there's just that possibility, what if he doesn't exist? And the idea is that God is real. And he's living and involved in our lives. And if someone's done something to you, if you give room to God, God will deal with them. We talked about that this morning from Joseph. When Joseph's brothers were at the end of the story in Genesis, even though he had already assured them that he wasn't angry with them, they were scared that he had a grudge against them. They fell down before him and said, "Just we're your servants." And Joseph wept because they were scared of him. He wept because they were afraid he had a grudge against them. And he said, "Look, I'm not in God's place. God can deal with you. I can't judge what was in your heart. I mean, you meant it for evil. I understand that, but that's God's business. But God meant it for good." And then he comforted them. He said, "Don't never take your own revenge. Leave room for God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. But he said, in contrast, it says, "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him." And that's ridiculous. Not only does it not say pay back evil to your enemy, remember what it says, love your enemy. That's part of the Sermon on the Mount. That's that section we just got through doing. He didn't just say, just forgive your enemy. He didn't just say, you know, don't have resentment towards your enemy. He said, love them. Feed them. Do acts of kindness for them. But if your enemy is hungry, feed them. Not just physically, but emotionally, spiritually. This is the gospel. This is the cross. This is the radical nature of authentic Christianity. That if you have an enemy who's done something that's hurt you and you think they're against you, not only do you not take revenge and harbor bitterness, you're to love them, feed them, physically, emotionally, spiritually. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, because I've heard all these different things, explanation for that, and they're all cute, but for in so doing, you do what? You heap burning coals upon his head. You give God room to deal with him. The love of Christ breaks their hearts. And then do not be overcome by evil. How do you get overcome by evil? By becoming bitter and angry and resentful. That's how you get overcome by evil. But he says what? Overcome evil with good. That's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus says if you're going to be Christ-like, if you're going to have a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you overcome evil with good. Because part of the rules of their day is that the law of the land, because they were a slave nation. If a Roman soldier ever came up to you and said that it was the law that if he asked you to carry his stuff for 1 mile, you had to. That's humiliating. And not easy. But if he was traveling alone, they just found any Jew. They did that a lot. Just any Jew. They wanted to bring here, carry this. And they had to. It was the law. What does Jesus say? Instead of walking down the road every step going, "Sorry, creeping Roman. If I just had a stick in my hand." You know, that's what we think, isn't it? "He's taking advantage of me and I had other things to do. He's humiliating me in front of my family. I was standing in front of my children and he goes, come here and carry this." You know, just murmuring and complaining, revenge. Jesus said, "I'll tell you what you do. When you get to the end of the mile, I said, can I carry it for one more mile?" Why? With the hope that that person will begin to think, "Who is this person? I've never encountered anything like this before. What's the deal with them?" You hear me? And sometimes they'll even stop and go, "What's the deal with the second mile? Because I love you. And I love you because Jesus loves you." That's the gospel. That's being the gospel. You know? Is that easy? No. Do we forget it a lot? Yes. Don't we? You know, it's like getting behind a line in a grocery store. You know, we were laughing about some stuff that happened to bishops and spirits in the grocery store, or Walmart. And they're slow, and you got to be somewhere. You know, some person who's, you know, instead of getting angry, do we just start praying for them or saying words of kindness to them? What is this about? And these are to me, this is not just challenging. It's also extraordinarily exciting. You know? He says, you've heard it is said, love your neighbor. That comes from Deuteronomy where it talks about loving your neighbor, but it never says to hate your enemy. But the Jews and the Pharisees determined, since it didn't say anything about loving your neighbor, it must mean if you're just called to love your neighbor, you should hate your enemy also. See, that's what happens when you're under the law. And when you're under the law, you're always trying to figure out the loopholes. You're always trying to figure out the ways to get around righteousness. But he said, how you love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be called sons of your Father. You'll be Christ-like. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax gatherers do the same? And we finished with this last time. And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? And this is, again, one of the key verses in this teaching. So God's called us to do more than others. We're Christians. Jesus is in our life. Our lives shouldn't look like theirs. We should be the people who go the extra mile, who give the coat, who offer the other cheek. Therefore, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And that's a reference to Luke chapter 6, when he says, be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. As we walk in mercy, regardless of our personality type, if we walk in mercy, we're growing in perfection. Okay? Now, when you get to chapter 6, he starts talking about acts of personal piety and spiritual disciplines in our life. And he starts off with chapter 6, verse 1, by saying, beware. And the very fact that he would say this to these disciples, beware, must mean it's a pitfall that any of them can fall into. You hear me? And so whenever the Lord says, beware, and he's speaking to a group of people, and here he's speaking to the apostles, we stop back and go, okay, to say beware to us means that there's this pit, there's this hole in the ground, and any of us at any time could fall into it. And this is what he says to beware of. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. Now we're going to see he uses the word reward a lot beginning actually in verse 46 of the previous chapter. And in the next chapter, he uses the word reward a lot because the reward is getting to experience more of the kingdom, exploring the kingdom, becoming great in the kingdom of God. But he says, beware, practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. Because again, what is he talking about? He's talking about heart righteousness. He's not talking about, he says, beware of your motivation being to put on a show, to just look spiritual to people. And again, this is heart righteousness. And it's tough. But the repentance that he's called us to walk in is to, for God to deal with us down to the attitude of our hearts. God wants to bring us into repentance, even down to our very motives and attitudes. Those are the things we're mourning before God. You know, the things that we know between us and God that are really my motivation. The pride issues, wanting to be noticed by men, doing spiritual things because we want people to think that we're wonderful. So he says, beware of that. There's an interesting thing he says here. He talks about, and we did this earlier whenever we finished with, we paused in our study. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness. That's always been encouraging to me because, again, he emphasizes the idea of righteousness here. And this whole Sermon on the Mount, the teaching them how to be fishers of men, like he's a fisher of men, is to walk in righteousness. But he talks about here practicing righteousness. And righteousness is something we practice. We'll never get it down perfect on this side. That's an encouraging thing to me that the Holy Spirit throws in there. Beware of practicing your righteousness. so that you and I don't live in guilt. God wants us to walk in repentance, not condemnation. There's a big difference. Repentance is owning stuff and putting it behind you. Condemnation is wallowing around in it and beating yourself up with it. That's the enemy. True repentance, it says in 2 Corinthians 11, always leads to life. But condemnation is a regret that leads to death because there's no way out. So he tells us we're practicing righteousness. And it's something we practice every day. And my experience has been in life that when you practice something, when you first start off, you're kind of awkward. I remember when I tried to learn to play golf, I had to practice to get better. I finally discovered it was something I was never going to even slightly perfect, so practicing didn't help much. But the more you do something, the better you get at it. But it also means you get it wrong a lot. He gives us room to practice. That's the grace of God. He wants to know what's in our heart. Am I hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Not that I get it all down yet. Paul said, not that I've obtained, not that I've already obtained, but forgetting what lies behind, I press on. That's repentance. Do you understand that? That's the difference between repentance and regret. Repentance forgets that which lies behind, but presses on. Isn't satisfied and content with where they're at. They're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. But regret can never forget what lies behind. And the grace of God gives us permission to lay it down and go on to be changed. It says in Hebrews chapter 5, speaking of Melchizedek in verse 11, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He's a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good from evil. Maturity comes as a result of practicing righteousness over time. And a person who's young in the Lord can be spiritual, but they can't be mature. Amen. There's a difference. That's why I've heard a lot of the prophetic words, and I understand them, and I'm amen, about God raising up this army of young people. You know, that there will be a billion young people, a billion young people. But the problem is this. Young people are great foot soldiers, and they're filled with passion, and they can run up a hill faster. But the problem is they don't know what direction to run up the hill. There aren't any 25-year-old generals. And what's the danger I have in this move of God in the charismatic world about this army of young people, they've just laid aside the older people. The mature, the ones who've trained, who've practiced righteousness over enough years, where they've learned to discern the difference between good and evil. But young people don't know the difference a lot of times. So I can assure you that this movement of God, which is really the Lord, there are still, it's contrary to history and Scripture, that there's no room for the elderly, the elders, for the mothers and fathers in the church who've grown to maturity. John Wimber used to say, I remember when I heard him one time, when his church first started really rocking in Anaheim, he said, I've got 5,000, he had 5,000 members. And he said, my average age of my church is 19 years old. And he said, I got 19-year-olds that walk all over that place, and they can give you words of knowledge and prophecies, gum chewing 19-year-olds. He said, but they're so immature, and we're having to constantly clean up their mess. But man, they can move in the gifts.
Yep. There's a purpose.
So you have to have them mature. But there's only way to mature. It says in Colossians, grow a growth which is from God. We've got to learn to be patient with ourselves. What you got to learn to do is just wake up every day and I'm going to practice righteousness today. And maturity will take care of itself. You can't rush it. You can dress up like a fireman, but if you're just 12 years old, you can't be one yet. You know, it doesn't fit. In this warning them and talking about practicing righteousness, in chapter 6, he begins by giving three examples or three places and areas where we're called to practice righteousness. Three disciplines of personal piety that has to be part of our being fishers of men if we're going to grow into maturity and walk in righteousness and surpassing righteousness. Giving to the poor, prayer, and fasting. Now it's interesting when you turn over in chapter 6, in verse 2, he starts with the first one, that it's giving to the poor. Isn't that interesting? And isn't that amazing in light of the things we've been talking about the last year and a half? The number one thing that God's called us to in our practice of piety isn't prayer. It isn't fasting. It's not Bible study. And it's not evangelism. The Holy Spirit does everything with a purpose. And the first thing He lists is giving to the poor. Jesus is trying to teach them and us to do what? Be fishers of men. Jesus said what? He came to preach the gospel to who? The poor. When John questioned whether he was the Messiah, he said, you go tell John that I'm healing the sick, the dead are being raised, the blind are seeing, the epileptics are being cured. I'm preaching the gospel to the poor. Amazing. Now, how did Jesus describe the poor? He didn't just describe the poor as those who aren't in good shape financially, did he? The epileptic, the blind, the deaf, broken, fallen people. But that's who Jesus fished. You hear me? Jesus didn't go fish where there are no fish. Jesus said the field is white unto harvest. What field? The poor. And the poor in spirit. That's where Jesus fished. And He caught a lot of them. And He's teaching them to be fishers of men and us. And He's saying, first and foremost, you've got to learn to have a heart for the poor. And practice giving. Remember He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Then He gives us three examples of practicing righteousness. And the first thing He doesn't say is prayer or Bible study or worship service. You're kidding me. Isn't Jesus a charismatic? Isn't God evangelical? Doesn't He like the Bible? He said the first discipline is giving to the poor. Guys, we can't get around that. And it may not make sense to our American mind, our Western world, but I'm just telling you, Jesus said, blessed. What if we just did what He said? An interesting thing about here, we've talked about this before, there are 11 times in this little chapter He uses the word Father, our Father, your Father. But He also uses the word them a lot, them, as if He's saying, I don't want you to be one of them. You're to live a more life, like He talked about in the previous chapter. More than others. I require more from you if you want to follow Me. If you want to be Christ-like. If you want to be a fisher of men. I require more from you. Don't be like them, they. Don't be they. And then over and over again, he uses the word reward. What's the reward? Becoming more and more like Him. Exploring the kingdom. Becoming great in the kingdom. Becoming a Christ-like fisher of men. It's amazing. And the first thing He says to them is, verse 2, when therefore you give to the poor. Then again in verse 3, but when you give to the poor. Then look in verse 5, and when you pray. Verse 6, but you, when you pray. Verse 7, and when you pray. Verse 16, whenever you fast. Verse 17, and when you fast. Interesting, Jesus didn't say, now if you give to the poor, and if you pray, and if you fast, here's what you're to do. Jesus assumes that if we have left our nets and decided to follow Him, we will pray, we will fast, and we will give to the poor. It's a when, not an if. See, I think that's one of the things I heard for us as a church in the last year and a half. Jesus saying to me, when are you going to catch up with my when? Why do you keep treating it as if it's an if? Why are you debating it as if it's an if we're going to have a heart for the poor? See, our very calling as a church is to have a heart for the poor. We're called to be a healing center. But God's not called us to be a healing center just 4 weekends a year. We're called to give our lives to the poor and the poor in spirit. And it's not an if word. It's not a, okay, well, Lord, if we decide to do this. No, it's a matter of when we do it. Amen. It's His expectation. Now, on a practical level, too, hear me, guys, what I'm saying is, it was on a Wednesday night about 1.5 years ago or 2 years ago, and I didn't even know what I was saying, but I knew it was a prophetic word for us. It's like the Lord was saying, you want to experience church growth? Then what you do is you need to reach out to the poor. Remember that from Luke chapter 14? And so another way you could look at this, like if you're a pragmatist, you know, this would be a good, like, Western church growth person would go, Jesus Himself did a seminar on church growth. And what Jesus said is, if you want to grow the kingdom, if you want to bring people into the kingdom, then you need to reach out to the poor. If you want to harvest, go where the field is white and harvest. And that's the poor.
Amen.
And the poor in spirit. Now, we've been really good about the poor in spirit at least 4 weekends a year. God wants to be more sensitive to the poor in spirit every day. God wants to expand our vision. But God wants us to have a heart for the poor. Those people that Jesus has clothed Himself with. We don't have to try to discern whether are they struggling mentally or emotionally. Are they poor in spirit? They're dressed up. They're ready to go. He made them easy for us to recognize. That's His heart. You know, the thing that people would struggle with is go, but you know, if we just reach out to the poor and the poor in spirit, isn't that kind of hard and messy? Yeah. Love is hard and messy. That's just an amazing thing to me. It really struck me that the first one that he lists, because I think we would think, if you're going to put this in there at all, like why would he put that in there at all, for one? That we could think of a lot of other things like Bible study and prayer and evangelism and worship service and moving in the gifts, the fivefold ministry being restored, you know. But if you were going to put it in here, at least be at the end of the list. Because how impractical is this? What's this got to do with your personal piety? What's this got to do with your personal holiness and righteousness? But Jesus says some awkward things that don't fit our grid. He said when he closed the Beatitudes, the last Beatitudes, he said, blessed are you when men persecute you, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. You mean just the fact that people revile me and reject me, if I walk that out, he opens up the kingdom of heaven to me? He starts off with, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, I get that one. I'm needy. I'm desperate. Yours is the kingdom. He says, but if you go through rejection and persecution as a result of being a fisher of men, you just get more of the kingdom just because. It's what I bless you with as a result of you getting hit. Rejoice. Quit worrying about how you got hit. Rejoice the fact that the kingdom's been opened up to you in a new way. And then he goes, the first thing about your personal piety is ask God to break your heart for the poor, for the needy, for the poor in spirit. Again, not just the materially poor, but the poor in spirit. Amen. Whenever you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets. They didn't care about the poor. They just want everybody to think that they cared about the poor. This says that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. What's their reward? The honor of men. Which doesn't get you very far. It's like a drug because you got to keep getting it. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your giving to the poor may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Now again, the whole Sermon on the Mount is about heart righteousness. What's going on in your heart? And he says the issue is God wants you to have a heart for the poor. To give out of your heart. Not just to do it because we say do it. But for God to change your heart. That from your heart you give to the poor and the poor in the spirit. That in your heart you're becoming more and more in union with the suffering and thirsting heart of Jesus, the crucified heart of Jesus, for broken and fallen humanity. This is what he's saying. Because the Lord knows what's going on in your heart. And when he sees that in your heart, when he sees the God who sees in secret, he says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand do. In other words, it's not meant for public honor. I mean, if you give yourself to broken and fallen people, people might notice it. But you're not doing it for that motive. You're not doing it to look spiritual. But you're doing it because you're in union with, you're becoming what? Righteous. You're coming in union with what? His righteousness. And his heart beats for the poor and the poor in spirit. Says when you do, he who sees your heart, he'll reward you. And he says he'll reward you in secret. There'll be things that God will do in you. And even beyond that, that remember we said blessed are only the blessing of God. Now I'm going to tell you something, and having told you this, after this I had to go back and make sure my motives were pure and clean, you know, because I haven't realized that. But I think I shared this before. You know, in December we had the best month we've had in the history of our church financially. And there's no explanation in terms of that happening because it's been rough the last few years. It's been rough for everybody. But hadn't it, Matthew? It's been tough. We were just scraping by month to month. We had the best month we've ever had. And there are a number of other things that happen. And for us, like, we didn't have enough money for Christmas. You know, because it's like one of those American things, like, am I going to go in debt or not do debt, you know? More debt. And somebody who'd never given us a penny just sends us a check for $4,000. First of December and said, we just thought you might need this. And it covered our Christmas.
Amen. Praise God.
And there's a number of other things that happen for us that has just been stunning. And I'm convinced of this. That beginning around the 1st of September, we started practically saying as a church, Lord, where are you? If you say that you're naked and you're a prisoner and you're hungry and you're thirsty and you're a stranger and you're sick, if you'll show us where you are, we'll go to you and we'll comfort you. And we began to do simple things. And I believe with all my heart, it was one of those ways where God just said, here. Now, it doesn't mean that God's going to bless us financially, and we don't do it to go get blessed financially. But I believe God simply honored baby steps of giving in to the when.
Amen.
To just let us know this is a big deal to him.
Good word, Bishop.
You know? And I believe that with all my heart. I know that to be true. You know, because I was asking, well, what is going on here? And for us personally, he said, for me, because we had a number of personal things, we're going to be able to help Luke get a car. I mean, if you've ever seen Luke's car, it's terrible. It looks worse on the inside than it does on the outside. It looks terrible outside. The Lord said to me, it was because you've taken care of my angels at Lighthouse Nursing Home. Because you've come to me and comforted me. Disguised in their human and their suffering. And so I've done this. And then the Lord said, but check your heart. Don't you keep going because you think I'm going to bless you financially. I'm going to never get another extra dime ever. He said, but I want to do something so obvious because I'm hard to see and I'm hard to hear. I want to do something so obvious to let you know that this is what I do. This is being fishers of men.
Good word, Bishop.
Okay? So I can guarantee you this. He said it. I don't know what it'll look like. But if you'll start giving to the poor, not just financially, but giving your life to the poor and the poor in spirit. Now, do you believe the Bible? We're all evangelicals. Your Father who sees in secret will repay you.
Amen.
He who is gracious to the poor lends to the Lord.
Amen.
That ain't a bad thing to do, to lend to the Lord. Because when he pays back big time. You know? And again, I'm not saying financially, though it could be. I don't know what it looks like. But he does promise to repay, just like he does about prayer and fasting. But isn't it interesting that he starts off with? I know I keep saying this, but this is fascinating to me. The first thing is to give your life to the poor.
Good word.
Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All righty.
Good word, Bishop.
Thank you.